are people who are walking past this hill in Jerusalem, on the road into Jerusalem, and they hurried past as they made their way home, preparing for the upcoming feast. It was a day much like today, although it wasn't at that time the weekly Sabbath. It was, however, the preparation day for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes in Scripture we see this whole feast described as the Passover. Sometimes we even see the Passover itself described as unleavened bread when the Passover shall be killed, but we understand the Passover is on the 14th at twilight, and then the 15th at sunset, beginning the 15th day of the first month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now on this particular day, the crowds walked by this hill, and they stopped and looked. Some of them continued on, some stayed for a while, and they saw three men being crucified by Roman soldiers. They all had been beaten up pretty badly, but one particular man was beaten almost past recognition as a man. He couldn't see who he was. There was something different about this man. Instead of, you know, his crimes posted above him so that everybody could see what he had done wrong, there was a plaque with these words written: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was written in three different languages so that everybody could understand. Everybody in the area could at least read one of those languages. The true identity of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, or at least who he claimed to be, was there for everybody to see. And many of the passers-by doubted that this was their king. Some of them weren't Jews, so of course they didn't claim him at all. After all, you know, who would claim a king who was being crucified? Wouldn't the king be able to command the people to stop? Wouldn't he have a certain level of respect? But obviously, we know this story. Besides the obvious particulars about this particular crucifixion that made this Jesus of Nazareth stand out, besides that sign that was posted above his head, besides all the clues that were there that this was different than any other crucifixion, besides the fact that that day was darker, there was darkness over all the land for 3 hours on that day, there was something else that stood out. Something else, another aspect beyond the fact that the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, miraculously. There was this dying man, and his words, the words that he spoke in his dying hours, they rang out in the ears of many who heard him. Some might have looked back and thought these were familiar words. Some of the things that are happening, it sounds so familiar. Maybe like a song that they've heard. Or maybe you've been walking along, or you see something that reminds you of a song, and you're trying to figure out what song is that, or you hear a little bit of that song, some of the words, and you're trying to remember what it is. Maybe it was a song or a poem or something that they had memorized once upon a time, but forgotten. But for some, they might have heard this and understood what was happening. I imagine some of the people hurrying home before the sun would set heard these words and eventually put two and two together and understood who this was. These dying words of the King of the Jews were reminiscent of one of the songs. And actually, in front of their faces, this song was being played out, bit by bit, line by line. Now, the words of this particular psalm, and we will be turning there to Psalm chapter 22. This is a psalm of David. These words are very fitting for a dying man. We'll read through this psalm together today. These words are very fitting for a dying man. They're written by King David, most likely in a time when he felt helpless against his enemies. Maybe surrounded by his enemies so much that he thought he was about to die. Of course, you know, looking back, that's how he felt in the moment. But when he wrote this psalm, obviously he survived so that he could write it. Now, David wrote these words figuratively about his pain and suffering. But Jesus actually acted these out. He experienced the pain and suffering that is described in this psalm perfectly. For some there, on that day, this was proof that this actually was the Messiah, truly the Messiah that they had waited for. And the first line of this psalm, we can read it, It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can imagine, you know, in a person who is in such anguish, these words might come to mind and come to speech. But throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ fulfilled every prophecy that was spoken about him, every messianic prophecy. Now, some of these words in this psalm were spoken. Some were acted out through his life, through the things that he was experiencing on that day. Now, even his own disciples didn't fully understand these things until later, until after Jesus had ascended to be with his Father. They needed the Holy Spirit of God to be able to understand these things and also to recall the things that had happened and to put two and two together. Now, there were some people there on that day, especially some of the Jewish leadership of the day, who didn't understand some of the points that Jesus made about himself. Now, some of them did understand the points that he was trying to make, the fulfillments of these prophecies, but they saw Jesus as a threat rather than a savior. They saw him as someone who came to take their authority rather than to give them life. And so they had him killed. Of course, we know they succeeded because it was the will of God that he should die that day. And it's wonderful that David was inspired to write these words about the persecution of Jesus Christ. And we see this expression of this the fear, the anguish of his enemies surrounding him. And this is how he felt. And looking back at this as this messianic prophecy, also knowing that Jesus was the one who inspired David to write these words as the Word of God himself, it's so fascinating. We know this story was already written. The events that would happen were already written, and they happened at the exact moment, the perfect moment in history. You know, if Jesus was crucified today, it would have been televised, all kinds of things. Probably, who knows? But in that day, it was the perfect time for such a thing to happen. We see in the last hours of Jesus' life, we see these words come to life. Now, this psalm perfectly describes how Jesus felt in that moment when he cried out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know he knew that his Father would never abandon him. But there was a level of forsaking in this. God the Father had to allow him to die. He had to not save his life. He had to not send his angels to stop the persecution. But there was still this feeling of the impending pain, the impending death that was there. Jesus was a human being at this point, suffering. And this is how he felt, just as David felt. Even though David knew that God would not leave him, he felt this. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me out here? Of course, Jesus wasn't questioning his Father. He knew very well what was happening. Now let's get into more of this psalm. So we read the first part, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think it's interesting that it's set to a particular tune. I wish we had all the tunes that the psalms were set to. The Deer of the Dawn, that sounds like such a pleasant sort of tune it might be. The Deer of the Dawn. But then it's almost like, well, here's this beautiful, maybe imagery of a deer at dawn, obviously, running through the fields in the springtime. But instead, we have this, with a lovely tune, almost a sad poem, a sad song, describing persecution. Now this particular phrase Jesus did utter from the cross. It wasn't just something that was acted out. We find this reference in the gospel accounts, Matthew 27, verse 46. You can take note of these. Matthew 27, 46 and Mark chapter 15, verse 34. And it was said in Aramaic, or it's recorded in Aramaic in the gospel accounts. There were several languages that were spoken at the time, and the New Testament comes to us in Greek initially, and it's been translated, but they did speak other languages at that time, including Aramaic. Now, those who heard him say this, you know, they might have just thought, this is just another dying man. Here he is reaching out to God in his dying breath, expressing his difficulty, his feeling of loneliness, And in a way, that was true. Jesus was expressing this feeling of loneliness. The sins of the world were going to be placed on him. And his Father had to take his hand off. Not that he left him, he still was filled with the Holy Spirit, having that spiritual connection with his Father. But his hands were off. He felt the pain that was real. Now let's continue on. Why are you so far from helping me? The psalm says. And from the words of my groaning. It's like shouting out and God doesn't hear you. Every once in a while we feel that way. We pray and we pray. Sometimes we pray out loud and maybe we even shout to God. And we wonder, has he heard my groanings? And that's how David felt as he wrote this. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. We see this crying out. And you could say that Jesus fulfilled this in the fact that he continued to pray to his Father on all of these things, and he spoke to his Father. Verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Now we see some praise in here given to God the Father. This acknowledgement that regardless of what David was experiencing, or regardless of what Jesus was experiencing, he still acknowledged and gave praise to his Father. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Hours before his arrest, Jesus did go before his Father in prayer. He cried out to his Father. And there was a moment where he asked his Father, if there's another way, let's do it that way. But he said, your will be done, regardless of what I have to go through. He knew that he had to complete this plan. This was the plan that he and his Father had from before time began, before mankind existed. This plan was there. His death was necessary because of the choices of mankind, because of our sins. You can see in those words that he anticipated the pain. He anticipated the pain. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Let's hold our place in Psalm 22. We'll come back to Psalm 22. I have most of it in my notes. I'm going to turn back and forth with you guys. It's good practice all the time. Luke chapter 22. There were so many times when God saved Jesus Christ, saved his life, kept him alive, sustained him, as he does with us. So many times that God has saved us, and we can trust him, and we learn to trust God the more that he saves us. But sometimes he doesn't save us. Obviously, we have been saved alive so far. There are people who haven't been saved alive, but there's hope for a future. We keep that in mind, and that's something that kept Jesus Christ going, the hope for the future that he and his Father had planned. Luke 22, verse 42. Let's start with verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them, and about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. So he's far off from his disciples, and he's praying quietly. It's good for us to take time to pray quietly to our Father. Or pray aloud to our Father. He said here, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It does say in this moment, verse 43, that an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. So he got strength, he got comfort, he got even, you know, a little bit of more direct companionship face to face with an angel who was actually one of his servants. That's kind of a twist there. You know, the angel who is serving him goes and encourages him. That's a wonderful thing, a beautiful thing to see, to look upon. But he had to make it through this moment so that he could fulfill the prophecy, so that he could complete the plan. Now back in Psalm 22, verse 6 is, it's an interesting one. We'll look at it for a moment here. David writes, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And that's kind of how a lot of people saw Jesus, those who were persecuting him. Here's this worm, this insignificant creature who doesn't seem to be good for much, you know? That's how people saw him. Now this simple phrase might seem that simple. Of course, we don't think of Jesus Christ when we think of worms, but that was part of what he came to do, was to live a lowly life, to die a lowly death with sinners, even though he didn't deserve it. Now, interestingly, this word that is translated as worm in the Hebrew actually is the name of a particular species of worm, the tola worm. You might have read about it. Now, this worm, or this word, can refer to this specific worm. It's a small worm. The name could also describe the color of this worm, which is a reddish color. And this worm produces this red dye, or it's used to produce this red dye. And still to this day, in certain parts of the world, they take this worm and they collect it and they crush it up to make this red dye, or scarlet or crimson dye. It's sometimes described as the scarlet worm, the crimson worm. Now this color of red that comes from this worm is pretty close to the color of blood. So there's maybe a reflection there with even Jesus Christ's own appearance. He appeared to be this red color. He was covered in blood. His face was bloody. His head was bloody. His entire body. Flesh had been torn from his body. He was no longer recognizable. So we have this appearance of this tola worm. When it's crushed, it has this blood. But there's more to it as well when it comes to this particular worm. Interestingly, besides the fact that this worm is used to make this red dye, and that's reflected in the visual there. And you know, it's rough hearing this description, but it's the truth. And by going through this and hearing this description of what happened to our Savior, it's more impactful for us in that way. Not that we're constantly dwelling on it, but it's a fact of what actually happened. Now, another aspect of this worm, and this describes the female of the species, as the female gets ready to reproduce, it attaches itself to a tree, a particular tree, a branch of this tree, and a shell begins to form over her, a protective shell which actually bonds her to the bark of the tree. So tightly that the only way to remove her is to kill her in the process. And as some of these worms are collected, that's what happens. They collect them and they're crushed through the process. Now under this shell, she lays her eggs. And this only happens once in a lifetime because of this process. Her eggs hatch and her children start to grow and develop under the shell. And their only source of nourishment is the body of their mother. So this mother gives her life so that the next generation can live. She gives her life so that her children can live. And in this way, Jesus Christ reflects this lowly worm, this small, insignificant creature. Jesus Christ died so that we can live. He died for the sins of the entire world. As we'll look back at parts of the psalm here in a minute, another aspect of this is when the shell hardens. Let me check my notes, make sure I get this straight. After her death, when her children are grown, the shell of her body begins to soften and it loses its crimson color. It turns instead to a white, waxy shell, lifeless. But it looks a little bit like snow, a little tiny fleck of snow on the bark of a tree. And if there's lots of these worms, you see all this snow, what looks like snow on a tree. And we see this description of the effect of the cleansing power of our forgiveness of our sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 1 verse 18 describes this. You can turn there if you'd like. Isaiah 1 verse 18. Isaiah writes, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet." So we have that scarlet color, like the worm before it dies. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." clean and bright, that white color that we think of when we think of the wool on the sheep, or as white as this, the fresh snow. Isaiah records this prophetic message to God's people about the forgiveness of our sins. Because of Jesus Christ's blood, we are guilty of that blood, but because he died, his blood was spilled, we are as white as snow when it comes to our sins. A record that God has taken and cleaned by the death of his son. And so here that reflects Jesus Christ as well. He has died so that we can be fresh and clean and white as snow. He died so that we can live. We also see that reflected in those the next generation of those tiny worms. Verse 7 in Psalm 22. Now let's continue on here. Verse 7 in Psalm 22. David writes here, all these who see me ridicule me. Now we can see this when we read through the description of Jesus Christ being beaten, standing before, you know, the chief priests and the before Pilate and before the crowds. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And this is what happened to Jesus. There were those that said, if you are the Messiah, even one of the criminals who were beside him, he said, if you are the Messiah, why don't you just climb down from here? If you're the king, why are you up here? Kind of thing. But this actually happened. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders of Jerusalem, they ridiculed him, as well as the crowds. And they riled up the crowds so that everybody was calling for his death. They were worried that Jesus was going to take power from them. And they mocked him. They made up stories. They accused him falsely. And sometimes they even used these same phrases here. Matthew 27. Let's hold our place in the Psalms. Matthew 27. And so we see the fulfillment of the words in this psalm. Sometimes almost verbatim. Other times acted out. We see the situation. Matthew 27, verse 42. And these are the scribes, the elders, the chief priests mocking Jesus. Verse 42. And they said here, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if you will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Even those other men who were being crucified, they're mocking him as well, if you can imagine that. I don't imagine that being crucified would put you in a mocking sort of attitude. You might instead sympathize with the guy next to you, but apparently that wasn't true. And this is partially to fulfill this prophecy that we read about in the Psalms. Let's go back to Psalm 22. And I wonder if those Pharisees, the scribes, those who were supposed to know the Psalms intimately, if they knew what they were saying when they said those words. I doubt it. It doesn't seem that they did. Verse 9, as we continue on here. But you are he who took me out of the womb. Now, Jesus, when we think of Jesus here, of course, this is David writing this. He's talking about how God has given him life and, you know, brought him up from a child. This describes Jesus' humanity. He was born as a human being to a human mother. But you are he who took me out of the womb. This also reminds us that Jesus had this connection with his father. Even before he was born, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, which is that spiritual connection with his father, even from inside the womb. And this presence of his father was there until he breathed his last breath. So in his last breath, this was also on his mind. He's acknowledging this fact that his father has brought him to this place in this moment. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts, even from childhood. He matured, he grew in the knowledge and grace of his father. And verse 10 says, I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. So he's always acknowledging that his Father it has always been and always will be his God. He is not, he's not forsaking his Father in that moment. He's not leaving him. He's not angry at him. Now, Jesus might have made reference to this concept of his physical mother in John chapter 19. Let's look at John chapter 19. We see him acknowledging his physical mother, also making sure that she was taken care of. And perhaps this was a glance back at his song. John chapter 19, verse 26. Or let's start with verse 25. We see, getting closer and closer to his death. There are some of his disciples who were there. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus. This is verse 25 in John 19. His mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, who was John the disciple, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." So he's acknowledging his physical mother in this moment, kind of like that psalm did, as David acknowledged his mother, and that God had been with him to the end. But he was conceived by this, or through this woman. Verse 27, then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home and took care of her. Now back in Psalm 22, now we see another section where David is crying out to God, reminding himself that God is not far from him, and he desires him to be close to him, even though his enemies surround him. And through this description, we see the description of how Jesus was feeling, emotionally, but also physically. Verse 11 in Psalm 22. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near." So David is calling on God. And Jesus, even in that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not crying out to somebody else to say, why has God forsaken me? He's crying out to God, still acknowledging God. And so we imagine him, even though he's in his last moments, he's still reaching out to his Father, knowing that his strength comes from his Father. And he needs that strength, especially in this moment. It says, "For trouble is near, for there is none to help." Nobody can stop this from happening. Verse 12, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." This powerful animal, these bulls of Bashan are considered these very strong, powerful work animals and potentially destructive. They could do some hard damage to somebody. Verse 13, "They gave at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." And of course, this is all figurative language. Even in the day of David, this is figurative of his enemies that often surrounded him in his life. David was he was described as a bloody man, always engaged in war, and he was often surrounded by these powerful enemies. But God never failed him. God always kept him safe, even though he was surrounded by his enemies. And Jesus, as he was there on the cross, he was surrounded by these enemies. Before he was put up on the cross, he was taken by Roman soldiers, these strong, powerful men. And this description of these bulls of Bashan fits the description of these Roman soldiers. They surrounded him, they bound him up, and they beat him. They scourged him. And they had this whip that they scourged him with. It was like a cat of nine tails, they call it. It had several, maybe nine ends to it. And there were various things tied to the end of it. Sometimes pieces of bone or metal. That when somebody was whipped with this, it would rip off pieces of their skin. This is the kind of enemies that surrounded Jesus. This is the experience that he was going through. In verse 14, David writes here, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." And we see Jesus, at the end of his life, to say the least, he was thirsty, fulfilling this part of the prophecy. His, you know, the tongue was clinging to the to his jaws, to his mouth. He hadn't eaten anything or drank anything since the Passover meal with his disciples. And his strength was drying up physically. Now, there have been medical studies done on this process of crucifixion to describe what happens to somebody's body as they're being crucified, as they're, you know, whatever shape the crucifix might have been. If their arms are stretched out, they're holding their arms out all day, their legs are becoming weaker, and as they sink down onto their legs for strength because their arms are failing them, it becomes harder and harder to breathe. And their joints become weak, especially in their arms. Their whole body, it becomes difficult to do anything. This is how Jesus felt in that moment. In verse 16, in Psalm 22, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." This is how Jesus felt. These dogs, that's another description that works well for the Roman soldiers, but also those the leadership who were accusing him. They were like dogs just going at him. Maybe an angry dog. Thankfully, Lola doesn't do that too much. Sometimes, like if she sees a bigger dog, it's like she loses her mind and she thinks that she can win in a fight. And there's no logic in that. And that's kind of what was happening with those who were accusing Jesus. There was no logic in it. There wasn't logic. There wasn't inspiration. They were blinded by their own jealousy in so many cases. Of course, in verse 16, the end of it, "They pierced my hands and my feet." This is perfectly lined up with the crucifixion. Now, it probably wasn't right in Jesus' hands that he was pierced, because that couldn't, you know, if you think about it, not too much, but think about it a little bit. If your hands are pierced and hanging on to the crucifix like that, it's not going to last very long. Our hands aren't that strong, so it's maybe his wrist, but the whole forearm, in many cases, historically, was considered the hand. It's like this whole unit was the hand. And so he was pierced somewhere that would hold. In verse 17, this goes along with it, "I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me." This idea of counting his bones. Of course, David, I don't think David was, he wasn't wounded so bad that he could count all his bones, except that he was, you know, perhaps in situations where he was thirsty, hungry, hadn't eaten for a while. But with Jesus, he could actually count some of his bones that were showing. Others could count his bones. And we see this description of people staring at him. That's what happened. There were people who passed by. He was on a road that led to Jerusalem. And there were many people walking back and forth on this main road. In verse 18, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And this was specifically fulfilled. Matthew 27, back in Matthew 27. Maybe we should hold our place there too. Who knows? Maybe not. Matthew 27. Starting with verse 35 here. "Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples, and Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray.'" Let me see. I think that's the wrong scripture there. Maybe I'm in the wrong chapter. Don't worry. Verse 35. You guys are on the right track, though. Verse 35 in chapter 27. "Then they crucified him." So this is where they actually put him up on the crucifix. "And they divided his garments." The soldiers were taking his garments. They were trying to decide who would get them, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet in this Psalm of David. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So this actually played out perfectly. Even these Roman soldiers are participating in the fulfillment of this prophecy, unknowingly. Let's go back to the psalm. Now, this reference in verse 17, describing the fact that Jesus, if we're thinking of Jesus here, he could count all his bones. This also refers to the fact that none of his bones were broken. None of his limbs were torn from him. He was all intact as far as that goes. His bones were intact. And that was prophetic. When we look at the Passover, the Passover lambs, the first Passover there, they were instructed to slaughter these lambs, but none of the bones were to be broken because those lambs pictured Jesus Christ, and none of his bones were broken. That's another fulfillment of messianic prophecy here in this aspect of verse 17. Now, this is a horrible death for a person to die. And you can imagine getting to this point where he's almost out of breath, but he's still carrying on. Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me." David many times reached out to God this way, and Jesus did as well. And in this moment, he's reaching out to his Father. "O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog," these enemies that are surrounding him. "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." And as I mentioned before, there was a certain level of forsaking. There was a certain amount of forsaking. God the Father had to not save him in this moment. But in this phrasing of this psalm, in the fulfillment of the psalm, Jesus was looking forward to this prayer being answered. Now, Jesus was resurrected. The end of this verse, verse 21 in Psalm 22, it simply says, "You have answered me. You have answered me." These things have happened. Even though he was still in pain, he knew the answer to his prayers was coming. And so he saw it just as much as done. And now we get into a section here in the psalm where we see the mind of Christ, not focusing on the pain. He's feeling it, but he's not focusing on the pain. He's focusing on the will of his Father. He's focusing on the work that he has done and will do, and continue to do through his disciples as well. Verse 22, he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren." You can imagine David telling his brethren about all the times that his God has saved his life so that they might be inspired. Jesus fulfills this. And one of the things that Jesus came to do was to reveal the Father to the world. To reveal the Father and this relationship of a Father and Son, but to reveal God the Father to the world because they had not known him the way that he needed to be known. The way that we are beginning to know him as we continue and grow and draw closer to our God, to our Father. Jesus came to declare the Father to his brethren. "In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you," it says here in the psalm. Verse 23, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." This is what was on Jesus' mind, besides the pain. This is what was on his mind. This is where he was focusing on. Verse 24. And maybe I'll mention that, we are part of this assembly that Jesus has declared his Father's name to. Verse 24. In the psalm, David writes, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." So even though the Father wasn't going to intervene to save his son's life in that moment, he doesn't despise that affliction. He doesn't despise that affliction. It's for a purpose. And, God takes judgment on those who harm his people, including his son. And God is the judge of all. Those who are there, they will see, that they'll see the end result of what they did. And hopefully they will turn to God rather than say, "Well, I'm glad I did that." Verse 24, as we continue on, "Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard." Now, my translations, there's two people being described here. The Father talking to the Son, as we know it. And both are capital H and E. It's because these are two divine beings talking to each other. Jesus is talking about his Father. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. And this, you know, if we look at this from the standpoint of David, maybe he knew a little bit of what he was writing about. I don't know. Maybe he did. At least this song brings that across, that he might have known what he was talking about. Now, verse 25, as this thought continues, what was on Jesus Christ's mind, David writes here, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him." And now we see some descriptions of a renewed world, a place that is coming, the kingdom of God, the plan of salvation for all of mankind. A little bit of a taste of this. Verse 26, we see the hope that Jesus was building to. This was on his mind, and this is why he was doing what he did. "The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." That looks forward to eternal life. Promise to those who seek the Lord. Verse 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." It's a beautiful description of the coming kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ will set up that kingdom on earth, and he is going to reign over that kingdom. And one day God the Father will also come and join him on the earth in that kingdom. Verse 29, "All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him." This talks about the future resurrections. All who go down to the dust. That's describing death. "They shall bow before him." That implies a resurrection, back to life. "Even he who cannot keep himself alive." This describes all of us. We cannot keep ourselves alive. We cannot sustain ourselves. We don't have eternal life. We need that sustenance from God to stay alive. And so this describes us. We hope for this future resurrection. And this was exactly what was on the mind of Jesus Christ. Continuing on here, verse 30, as we're closing in here on the end of this psalm, verse 30, "A posterity shall serve him." This is talking about now, not looking forward to the kingdom directly, but looking at the work of the church, the work of the disciples who would go out after Jesus would return to his Father. "A posterity shall serve him." Some will go out and preach the gospel. Spread the word. Teach people about the kingdom of God, about the hope of a future, about their Savior. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And this is what has happened and what will continue to happen. The world will continue to hear the truth of God, bit by bit. Some now will get it, will understand. Others in the second resurrection. That's a beautiful thing to acknowledge, to know. I love that verse 31 describes future generations. Verse 30 and 31, future generations, they will come and declare his righteousness to the people. We see the continuation of the church of God, the body of Christ, continuing forward in the work. And we are part of that work. Now that last statement, where it says that he has done, if we look at John 19, we see the final words of Jesus Christ after he was pierced in the side. There's a prophecy about that as well. He was pierced. John 19, verse 30. Maybe this was before he was pierced. About the same time, we'll go back. John 19, verse 30, we see the last words of Jesus Christ before the breath of life left him and returned to the Father. The Holy Spirit returned to the Father, and he was dead. In verse 30, Now this shows an instance here where they tried to give him some vinegar or sour wine because they thought he was thirsty. They thought he was asking for something to drink. He was expressing that thirst, and he was thirsty, but he wasn't looking to drink. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit, that spirit in man that allowed him to live and breathe and acknowledge God as a human being. It was gone. He was dead. Now that lines up with that last line in the song. It's done. You know, the idea of expressing the things that he has done. It also has this connotation of completion of the plan. It is done. It is finished. So when we declare the things that God has done, we are expressing the fact that his plan is going forward and it will be finished. And this aspect here of his plan, of Jesus dying, it has been done. Victory has already been won over the enemies, over death itself. Victory has been proclaimed. It is finished. Look at the things that have already been done. We see that declaration at the end of this song. Now this song, if we look at it in the context of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it can be very painful. There are some painful aspects of it. But we also see the amazing plan of God. We also see the mind of Christ, even in that moment. And we are to have that same mind. No matter what we are going through in this life, we are to have that hope of the future. The victory has been won. And we are to carry on, continuing, looking forward to that kingdom. Our hope is in the future. Last night, we remembered that sacrifice. Today, we are still thinking about it, but we're also looking forward to rejoicing tonight. We have been given freedom from slavery, the slavery of sin, bondage. We've been made free. The price for our sins has been paid by Jesus Christ. And now we can continue forward as we begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread, living our unleavened lives, striving to be like Jesus Christ in all aspects of our lives.